Tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 9, which is on page 1105. So Acts chapter 9, I'll begin reading at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come to him and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied.
Dear Father God, we pray that here this evening we would not be those who think we can reason our way to you, we can work out what you think by consulting together, but we would be humble enough to come to your words and to listen to what you say in it. Pray that we would think and reason and encourage each other, but we would do it as we try to see what this passage says. And Father God, pray you would surprise us and help us and comfort us and challenge us as we see what you say, to your Son's greater glory. Amen. Bill and Melinda Gates, they have a plan to save the world. And for them, that means that all people in the world will lead healthy and productive lives, which means they've decided to get rid of all disease and to give everyone on the planet the means to lift themselves out of hunger and extreme poverty. And whatever you think of Microsoft, you have to say that is a cool plan, isn't it? That's a good plan, and you can't say that they haven't committed serious resources to it. As of September the 30th this year, they employed 1,194 people directly at their charitable foundation, which has assets of $40.2 billion. But they've already given away in grants since 97, $28.3 billion. And they don't say how many scientists and medics they fund. I think that's because they don't know how to count that high. They employ over 1,000 people just to write the checks. So I reckon it'd be a lot of people. And, well, Jesus has a plan to save the world. And for him, that means offering all people eternal life, which means that he died and rose to get rid of sin and hell for anyone who believes in him. And the book of Acts opens with the resources he has committed to his plan. He has 11 men, with actually quite a poor previous track record. He has no money whatsoever. Peter says, "I have no silver or gold," in chapter 3. And they have a message, the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And Bill and Melinda Gates, they have caused quite a stir, I understand, by demanding that research scientists and charities all meet kind of weird corporate things like deadlines and targets and things like that. I understand that's been a bit upsetting for people. And Jesus tells us his targets back in 1 verse 8. Since it's the last week of this series, let's go back there one more time. Page 1095. 1 verse 8, he says that his 11 staff will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's the grant, if you like. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And there's the targets. Then come ahead to the last verse that Lucy read to us, chapter 9, verse 31 on page 1106. And there is the next deadline, the next staging post on the way to the end of the earth is when we'll be able to tick off Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But there are some big problems with that goal, and this is where you might find the handout helpful inside the sheet you were given, because they have a load of problems. There might be a split in the church between Jews who speak Greek, called Hellenists, and Jews who speak Hebrews, and the moment they solve that by appointing some Hellenist leaders, they, of course, start witnessing to other Hellenists. For example, 6 verse 9, the synagogue for people from Cilicia. And the Hellenists hate the gospel just as much as everybody else in Jerusalem. And they have a go at the same sort of united action as the church. So the Hellenist Jews get together with the Hebrew Jews and they execute a Hellenist Christian called Stephen. And that kicks off a major persecution. And if you've ever seen a spy film that features the secret police going house to house, then you have at least something to help you imagine 8 verse 1 as I read it to you. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, we're back down to 11 blokes and no money again. But then verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And the man in the wire-rimmed glasses and the trench coat with the list of names, he is called Saul. And as well as clearly being very able and very devoted and very good at hunting human beings, he is also a very well-chosen instrument. The rest of the Bible, mainly Acts 22, verse 3, if you want to write that down, we can put together Saul's CV, and we discover just how tied in he is to key points in the narrative of Acts so far. So his teacher was Gamaliel, who we know from chapter 5 is a big noise on the ruling council. And that means that Saul is in with the Hebrew-speaking group and the strictest keepers of the law. But as well, Gamaliel is the kind of main voice for moderation in dealing with the Christians. But they've managed to get his star pupil to run the death squads. But Saul he's also in with the Greek-speaking Jews. Do you remember we said the synagogue of the Cilicians, one of the groups that led the persecution of Stephen? Well, why is Saul so in with them at the trial? It's because he's one of them. When they send Saul off to Tarsus in 9 verse 30, that's not a holiday villa. That is his hometown and the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. He is terrifying. He is the perfect agent for operating in all of the layers of the community in Jerusalem and outside. He's also a Roman citizen by birth with all the immunities and privileges that implies, which means that when he has run out of Christians to murder in Jerusalem, he is the perfect person to send across national borders to extradite back the ones who've escaped. So 9 verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was very difficult then to run away far enough to escape the authority of Rome. And the Caesars had given the high priest in Jerusalem personal powers of extradition to bring back offenders and try them in Jerusalem. And maybe we'd been excited about scattering Christians in chapter 8 because they told people the gospel wherever they went. But now we would be worried, because Saul looks very powerful and very frightening, and he is going to go everywhere that they went, and he is never going to stop. And he's going to start with Damascus, and he's going to bring them all back, and he's going to kill them in Jerusalem. See, Jesus' plan looks like it has big problems, and compared to the Gates Foundation, not many resources. 11 people, a bunch of others in prison or dead, and no money. But by this stage in Acts, we should be realizing that the only area of uncertainty, I've left that for you to fill in, the only area of uncertainty is how will Jesus achieve his plan? Not will he, and not can he, but what is going to happen this time? How is it all going to get turned on its head this time? And I think we have an explosive and a fun story to follow through tonight. Because first of all, we need to turn Saul on his head as he realizes, point one, that he has been wrong about Jesus. And in each of our first two sections, the emphasis is on something that Jesus says. Saul is convinced Jesus is dead, but the active agent in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ, and twice he says something. So can you see Saul in all his confidence? He is the accredited international secret agent police. He has letters from the high priest. He is followed by his entourage. We know he is planning to come home with a procession of human beings in chains. So you can imagine the soldiers and the bullies and all of the equipment that goes with hunting human beings. Can you see his passion, the light in his eyes? Verse 1, breathing threats. He is sad that Jerusalem has run out of Christians. He is in this heart and soul. No doubt he's walking along planning his speech to whip up hatred in the synagogue. He's planning his presentation to the local ruler. That is the bit in the films where the FBI announced that they want cooperation from the local police. And he's counting down, how soon will it be before I can put boots through the first door and drag away the first offender? And then there is a light and a voice. Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this for Saul is a little bit of a shocker. If you are an absolutely convinced religious fanatic and murderer, then voices from heaven are fine. But the one thing you do not want them to say is that you have been murdering the wrong side. That is a shame. So who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. More than just a bit of a shocker. This is game over. His whole life has been opposing God. It's not just that he's got a little bit carried away and God wants him to calm down and publish angry tracts against the Christians instead from now on. The one they crucified, the one whose followers he has been murdering, that one is Lord in heaven. Saul has been wrong in about the most dramatic and total way possible. At the beginning of term with the students, we enjoyed the story about the Buckingham Palace guard who failed to recognise Prince Andrew and nearly shot him in the head by mistake as an intruder. But this is far, far worse, isn't it? Saul, he had had time to consider their claims. He's had time to think hard about Jesus. He's interrogated thousands, probably, about Jesus. He knows Jesus was crucified. He knows he's not God's king. Who are you, Lord? Think he knew already, but just thought, well, let's make absolutely sure about this. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul knows all about Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. And Saul has no trouble at all working out what it means if you kill a carpenter from Nazareth, and then later on you meet him in a load of dazzling light, speaking from heaven, not dead after all. Verse 20, he calls him the Son of God. Verse 22, he calls him the Christ. It is a total shocker for him. And Saul gets his marching orders, verse 6, go and wait for further instructions, and he goes without speeches to make or police forces to brief or even eyes to see with. And Saul has 3 days in the dark to think about a lifetime of trying to kill God's son. And isn't this glorious? And don't forget that Saul of Tarsus is an absolutely undeniable figure of history. This really happened that day. What a way of protecting the Christians in Damascus. You'd have thought, you know, just a kind of secret door would have done. But the chief persecutor is now totally convinced that the Christians are right. It's easy to think, isn't it, that he was maybe kind of halfway persuaded all along, you know, had a bit of a soft spot for Christians. Surely nobody changes their life like this. Richard Dawkins apparently is planning to film his own death to prevent Christians from claiming he converted to Christianity on his deathbed. Because Christians keep writing to him saying that's what they're praying for. Because we have a God who specializes in that kind of thing. Though you have to say, With all due respect, Saul is a little bit out of Dawkins's league as an enemy of the faith. He is the head of the KGB. He is the chief architect of the persecution in Iran. And Saul doesn't just get silenced or overpowered, he gets converted. In fact, this event we've just read about is part of the evidence that compels me to say Jesus must be risen and alive today. Because something stopped Saul in his tracks. Something took an utterly convinced enemy and made him a totally self-sacrificial friend to the gospel. That is an indelible part of the history of the world. And the more you study human behavior, the more you realize there needs to be explanations for that kind of transformation. And Saul says, I'll tell you why it happened. I met Jesus because he's the Son of God and he's the Christ. So of course he rose from the dead. And anybody here who wants to say that isn't true, well, you'd better have a good alternative explanation to put next to Saul's. But actually, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Back in the story, Saul there is blind. He goes obediently into town to wait. And then while Saul is waiting, Jesus speaks again. And this time he speaks to a Christian called Ananias to tell him he is wrong about Saul. So that's point two. And it's a straightforward enough message to Ananias from Jesus. It's a vision. Verse 10, he says, Ananias. And Ananias does the right disciple thing. He says, here I am, Lord. It's all going very well. And then there is an instruction. It's very simple. Disciples are supposed to do what their Lord tells them, so this is quite easy. Verse 11, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, you know, there's no problem with the sat-nav here, he knows where to go. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. There's going to be no problem with getting the wrong bloke. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias can think of a problem. Verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I know who he is, and he came here to arrest me. And you've just given him my name in a vision, and you want me to go and give him back his eyesight. But there is no mistake. Go. And Ananias is a brave man, and he goes. And I think Luke wants us to see at least three total transformations here. First one's pretty obvious. I think Saul is blind, and that is such a common metaphor for spiritual understanding in the New Testament. You've got to see the link here. Saul was blind about Jesus, and he's physically blind too now. You pray for him. Verse 18, scales fall out of his eyes, and he can see with physical sight now to match his new 20/20 spiritual sight. He knows who Jesus is now. But also, Saul is evil. There's no question about that. Ananias is right to call him that. You don't want to make excuses for Saul. But look at verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother. Brother. The last 2 weeks, if you've been here, we've allowed some surprising people into the people of God. We had the stinking Samaritans, we had the excluded eunuchs, but now we have the persecutor of Jesus. A man who later called himself the worst of sinners. Is it really true, we asked last week, that Jesus' death is enough to forgive anyone? We said Jesus replaces the temple, Jesus' death on the cross replaces the animal sacrifice. Is it really true that Jesus' death is now enough to forgive anyone? Saul must have asked himself that question, mustn't he, in the darkness of those 3 days. Well, here is a test case, Jesus says. Persecute me. Hunt down my body, the church. Imprison them and beat them and kill them. Try and destroy my whole plan to save the world and the people I died for. And then if that test case repents and asks for forgiveness, then I will send a disciple to tell him what he is now. Brother Saul. In case anybody didn't get it last week, in case you struggle to believe that Jesus really would forgive you, please come and explain to me afterwards how you are possibly worse than Saul. You know, bring the list if you think you can do that. Because if not, you need to tell Satan to shut up, because the lies are not going to work anymore. Jesus' death is enough. The evil man becomes a brother. And here is the power of the gospel revealed, isn't it? If Saul was right now visiting my house and dragging Claire away to prison and maybe beating up my children and slinging them out in the streets, I would find it difficult to be civil to him, let alone to forgive without the gospel. Can you imagine that? But this is what the world cries out for, isn't it? For reconciliation. Arguably, that would do more than everything Bill and Melinda Gates are spending their billions on. If people who fight could be reconciled, could say they were brothers. We get very excited when old enemies put down their guns and share power. Northern Ireland, I think, the history there has been amazing, hasn't it? People prepared to share power. But Saul becomes Paul the Apostle. And that's not sharing power. That's letting him in and putting him in charge. And the people he came to arrest call him brother. That is the power of the gospel. And then the third transformation is the heart of Jesus' speech in verse 15 and verse 16. He goes from persecutor to chosen instrument of mine. Now, that is a bit of a blow for the chief priests, isn't it? Agent number one on his way to destroy the church. Their well-chosen instrument. He's Greek and Hebrew, you know. He's a Roman citizen. He has the letters of authority. Except that Jesus is more powerful. And when he wanted, and Saul is his agent now, the chosen instrument of Jesus. Where just when he wanted, there it is. He's on my side now. He's going to be the instrument to the Gentiles. Did you see in verse 15? We haven't even really finished in Galilee and Samaria yet. You think, come on, can you not wait till 9 verse 31? But here is the man who will carry the gospel to the end of the earth. And here is the man who has given up causing suffering to Christians. In verse 16, he is now going to suffer for the sake of my name. See, whatever was useful about him before, Jesus says, I'll have that. Though actually, Saul himself didn't rate anything on our list from before. The Roman citizen, Jewish pro, Gamaliel trained, Greek-speaking stuff. Saul didn't rate that. He'd say the most useful thing about him was that he begins his chosen instrument ministry absolutely clear that he is a sinner. That he is the worst of sinners made into the chosen instrument. Why did that happen? Only because Jesus is mind-bogglingly generous. We've been preaching through one of Saul's letters on Sunday mornings here, after he changed his name to Paul, the letter to the Galatians, and it has been very helpful to me in preparing this that we're doing that. He was the worst sinner. And the cross made him an apostle. What is it that Saul is going to want to talk about? What is he going to want to preach and defend? He says in Galatians, if you rely on your works, everything that old man Saul gave his life to, you are cursed. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then you just watch those changes ripple out in verse 20 to 31 and in the rest of the book. And my final heading is maybe a little bit demanding. Maybe you think you're right to be amazed at this. But actually, if you know how powerful Jesus is and how committed Jesus is to his plan, then maybe you could join me in saying they're wrong to be amazed. So Saul arrives in the synagogue just a few days later than expected. Welcome, Saul. We have your seat for you. We've been expecting you. Thank you very much for coming. And he doesn't give the speech that he or they were expecting. Verse 20, just over the page. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed, because they still have some things to learn about God. I just want to look at 9 quite quick fun things. So look at the speed. Immediately he is proclaiming. He knows everything about the Messiah from the Old Testament. He's the expert. All he was blind about Jesus. And you may know there are 2 accounts of Saul's first years. There's one in Galatians and one here. You may know there's some tricky features in trying to combine the two, mainly because Acts doesn't claim to be telling us everything that happens and is happy to leave out quite a major preaching tour into Arabia based in Damascus. But they agree about the speed, the instant change from persecutor to preacher. They agree that Jesus told Saul in person everything he needed to know to get preaching and stirring them up and amazing them. The message we've seen, he now thinks Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, he starts proving that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the success. Verse 22, he confounded the Jews. And that must have been frustrating, mustn't it? The top scholar is on his way to disprove Christianity. And now he's in the synagogue debating, and he is utterly spanking you in debate in your own synagogue. That must have been a bit frustrating. Then the response, verse 23, there really isn't much else they can do, is there? If they don't want to join him, they have to kill him. And then look at the change in fortunes. Saul arrived with an entourage to bind up Christians and drag them out of Jerusalem to their deaths, to make him look good. And now he is the one being hunted. He needs the help of Christians to escape. And instead of that glorious planned cavalcade, he goes down the wall with the dirty laundry. He's lost everything except that he's gained Jesus Christ, which, if you know Philippians 3, he'll tell you is an excellent deal to have made. Then look at the welcome. Verse 26 makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? He arrives in Jerusalem, where nearly all of them are in prison because of him. And they were afraid of him. That makes sense. Hatred would make sense, especially if he meets Stephen's friends and family somewhere. But Barnabas speaks for him and explains that he has become a Christian. He now met the Lord, he's seen the Lord, and he preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. And so it doesn't matter about his past record. It doesn't matter what he's done. It doesn't get them out of prison. It doesn't deal with the, I guess, hardship, lack of money, sadness, breakup, risk of death. But they welcome him. Isn't that extraordinary? Then look at the boldness. Verse 28, that's a familiar word, that boldness. And I think this is the sign that confirms for us that Saul has received the Holy Spirit, like Ananias said. Back in chapter 4, it is the Holy Spirit that gives boldness like this, or power, like we said in 1 verse 8. Are you amazed that Paul would go and stand boldly in the synagogue? Well, it depends what sort of Holy Spirit you believe in. See, Saul, he knows where the thumbscrews are. He's trained the death squads personally. They come and infiltrate the crowd. He's, Bob, hello, nice to see you. Come to get me, have you? But, of course he speaks, because he has the boldness of the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin must have had a fit. Their own special agent preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Then there are the Hellenists. He even picks up exactly where Stephen left off. So verse 29, he does exactly what Stephen did in 6 verse 9 and 10. The man he killed, he is now replaced. And when they can't prove him wrong either, they want to do to him what he helped them do to Stephen. And the result is verse 31. Saul is smuggled away back to Cilicia in verse 30. And the result is that the persecution stops. They don't replace Saul. Maybe they're just too worried what might happen if they tried again. The church has peace. And they walk in fear of the Lord. They'd had a lesson, I guess, in how Jesus can do anything. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, more boldness. And the church multiplied. And we're just three chapters on, but this is no longer the church that only met in Jerusalem that we had before they thought it would be a good idea to kill Stephen. Kill Stephen, scatter, send Saul to try and get them. Oh, that was a big mistake. Now we are all over Judea and Galilee and even Samaria. And if we are paying attention at all, we know where we're going next. So what can we conclude? Well, there's been a big question hanging over this whole section. It was the big theological question from chapter 5. Jamie was preaching then, gave this to us. It was Gamaliel speaking, Saul's teacher. And he had a plan. He said, if this Jesus stuff is from God, well, then you won't be able to oppose it. In fact, if you did, you might even be found opposing God. So he said, let's let it alone. And if it's just man-made, you'll see it fail. Well, what's God's answer to that kind of challenge? Well, all right, Gamaliel, I'll take your best pupil. There he is. You go on. You try and use him to oppose me. And then just watch God flip him, reboot him, shake him up, and send him back through Damascus, Jerusalem, the Hellenists, and the rest of the world, teaching everybody to believe in Jesus. This is God's plan. Do you get it, Gamaliel? So stop opposing it. Stop opposing it. Stop, I guess, to us here, stop holding back your hand from supporting it. Stop hedging your bets. Get behind it and stake your entire life on it. If you're a Gentile, then Saul is your apostle, our apostle. In fact, though, actually all of the people we meet ever are part of the commission that Jesus gave him. At 9 verse 15, Gentiles and kings, no matter how important or scary, and the children of Israel. That'll be everybody then. And we need to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit and get on with multiplying disciples. There are more than 11 of us now. And maybe sometimes we feel weak and small. Maybe you're the only one in your hall or your office or your family. And we may still not have $40 billion to change the world with. But we are not underpowered. We are not under-resourced. Because we have the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. So there is no need to be amazed if he goes on changing the world. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, forgive us where we have such a small view of you that we are. We think your hand is shortened today. There are things you can't do today. Father God, praise you that everywhere you were opposed, throughout the Bible, throughout history, you have been able to turn things on their heads. That always your plan and your gospel have gone ahead. So Father God, we pray that we would trust you in our day. If there is suffering, if there is persecution, Father, we pray we would face it with trust in you and that we would keep speaking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. We would take the word of God to all people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so we're going to just break for 2 minutes now. The number, if you want to text it, is on the bottom of the service outline, sermon outline, and up there to my left on your screens. Text in the questions. We'll break for 2 minutes now, get back together then, and then work through some of them with Charlie. So let's break now. Okay, let's come together there. We'll go for just over 15 minutes, so by 25 to, we'll finish on the questions. And there are lots here. There are one or two on just what I was saying about the Pilling report. We're not going to go there because we want to focus really on what Charlie's been saying. But I'd be delighted to talk to you if you want to come up and talk to me in person, as with Charlie. So that's not a no to the questions, just we're going to keep going with Acts, if that's okay. So, Charlie, first question. If Acts 6, verse 8 to 9, verse 31 is one section, what is the big point connecting a potted history of Israel, a magician wanting to buy apostleship, and the conversion of Saul?
Thank you. That is a very good question. The perfect question, in fact. So I think, though I'll assume you weren't here, because I'm sure I said, Acts 7 is a history of Israel designed to say the temple is over and Jesus is now where you get everything you would have got from the temple. And Jesus is better. And then the particular way that works out is around the death of Jesus and forgiveness. It's interesting that in lots of Acts, the resurrection is the big event. In this section, the cross of Jesus is the big event. So Isaiah 53 gets quoted in chapter 8. So why is Jesus better than the temple? Forgiveness. More forgiveness for more people. So all the people we meet, Samaritans and eunuchs and persecutors of Jesus, are there to say, look, he really can forgive everybody. The magician, lots of ways he fits in, partly to show Jesus isn't going to have a kind of Samaritan-ish church in the future, a magic-y church. He's going to have a church everywhere. It's got to be his church everywhere it goes. I wonder also if he's a contrast to the high priest and a contrast to Saul. But it's mainly that temple is gone, Jesus is here now, everybody is coming in, which gets us ready for the Gentiles, which is whenever we're next allowed back in Acts. That's where we'll be going.
Okay, so that this is another question from the previous couple of weeks. A few weeks ago, you said that the inclusion of the Samaritans was a massive shock and so needed the apostles to authorize their inclusion. Where does chapter 8 highlight the shock? Philip and the apostles seem to expect the Spirit to fall on them.
Yeah, thank you. I think it's just such a big deal in the culture that Luke doesn't feel he needs to remind us about it a lot. It's interesting, compared to John in John's Gospel, he seems to think that maybe you'll need reminding, and I put that week I put a load of references on there. It's part of the history for 1,000 years of where these people are. If you weren't here that week, we said things like, when a Samaritan village refuses to feed Jesus' disciples, they say, Lord, shall we burn them to the ground? Do you want us to ask heaven to burn them to the ground? They just assume that God would be, yeah, that's a good idea. And Jesus would say, that's a good idea. There's such a history where they want to be really rude about Jesus. They say, you Samaritan, and you have a demon, as if those were two equivalent insults for a religious leader. It's just enormous. And I think it just doesn't make sense otherwise. 1 verse 8, I guess in Acts, 1 verse 8, we're going to go from major steps. Basically, Jewish people, Samaritans, everybody else. Those are the three big categories in the world. It's all over the Old Testament. You don't need to go anywhere outside the Bible, though you could, all over the history of that period to prove that.
Okay, along similar lines, how do we know the Samaritans in chapter 8 were indeed Christians at all before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? And if so, does that also mean Simon was too? His description seems to suggest otherwise.
Thank you. Page 1104, if you're not there. There are various different ways that they're talked about. They seem to make a load of progress from paying attention and being joyful. That's verse 6 and verse 8. through to believing in verse 13 and verse 12 and being baptized in verse 12. And in verse 14, this is the clincher, I think, for me. The report on them is they have received the word of God. It's possible in the New Testament to believe without really believing. John's Gospel, that the kind of first year group of students are studying at the moment, is full of people who believe, but Jesus doesn't believe in their belief. People who believe, who turn their back on him. And that seems to be where Simon fits. Though I think that is the only person in Acts who sort of believes without really believing. The normal Acts way Luke uses the word is belief is belief, receive the word is definitely Christians. And that seems to run through.
Great. Just a quick one on this. Again, this is the last one from the last few weeks. You made a reference to Acts 2:38 last week. Can you be a bit clearer on the meaning and significance of baptism? So we might, turn up Acts 2:38.
Thank you. So I mentioned Acts 2:38 last week about baptism because the eunuch's big question is, what prevents me being baptized? So excellent question. Thank you. We need to know what his question is. What is it that he wants? Baptism, we first hear about in the Bible with John the Baptist, and then Jesus and his disciples pick it up during Jesus' lifetime, and then in a big way from Acts 2:38. It expresses beginning. You've joined Jesus' disciples, but it also expresses much more than that. John the Baptist, when he's introduced in Mark 1, it's described as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll see that again in Acts 2:38. Repent, there's repentance, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And with John's baptism, they talk about the difference in baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Again, putting together a load of Old Testament ideas, a load of promises. The kind of fullest orb thing of it is probably you are being washed. That's quite a big deal. You're being cleaned. But even more than that, we are executing you. And that's where Colossians 2, for instance, takes it. In baptism, you are buried with Christ. We'll kill you. The old you is dead. You kind of, right, if anyone with a student debt, that'd be a great way of getting out of it. I'm actually dead. I became a Christian last week. I'm dead. That's not me anymore because you've been given new life in Jesus. It's a death and resurrection is what it's saying. You are absolutely in the people of God. So when the eunuch says, is there anything to prevent me being baptized? He means, given the temple wouldn't let me in, are you really saying that I can be killed with Jesus and raised with him and I'm brother eunuch in? And yes, they baptize him. So yeah, I think that's the full, or a start on the full picture of what it means.
Okay, great, thank you. So moving on to this week's material, a couple of questions along the same lines. Are there outside historical sources that talk about Saul's conversion? How do we know Saul is a real person from history and not something made up by the church? I guess you've held up Saul as a bit of evidence that commends the gospel. Is that attested to anywhere else?
Yeah, thank you. I should have done more homework on that. Shouldn't I before saying it? That would have been a more fluent answer. There was a TV series recently that did, I can't remember what it was, the 100 most influential people in the world, or the, does anyone remember the one? There was a big scandal because they didn't do Jesus, basically. And they didn't do Jesus as a historical influential figure. They said because, he's religious. But they did Saul. They did Paul because he is the undeniable figure of history. And Jesus is too. There's one professor of German at UCL who thinks Jesus maybe didn't exist. There are no professors of ancient history or classics or anything like that that think Jesus didn't exist. But Saul, even the ones who say, we're a bit iffy about Jesus, Saul is the one they say. If you want to say, we think the New Testament's all wrong, you say Saul made it up. That's the big kind of lie that's been around for the last 100 years, because Saul is absolutely undeniable. I am not aware of non-Christian accounts of Saul's conversion, but that is may just be because I've never gone looking for them. It is all over all of the earliest documentation that exists about Christianity. Churches he founded, churches that look back to him, churches that say we learn the gospel from him. He's the kind of the big shock. So I, Yeah, I'd love to have further conversation with that from anyone who thinks there's any doubt anywhere about his existence. I'd be astonished.
And he's very clear, isn't he, in numerous letters that he writes to numerous different churches on the story of that conversion. And for someone so prolific in his influence to be so public, you'd have thought that numerous people from just the Jewish sect would have stood up and said, this is not true. This is not, man is not who he claims to be. That, there's just no evidence of any of that kind of thing.
He's dead by the mid-60s AD, and he spends the decades before that preaching the gospel to the same sort of people that he was initially working for as a persecutor. He's a kind of proper figure of history they're all engaging with.
Okay, is God this in control now? And if so, why don't these kind of things happen now?
Yes, and they do. So, if, well, with one exception. So, we are not expecting any more apostles. So, we are not expecting any more personal meetings with Jesus that leads to a new apostle. Though that is mainly because there are no new people groups anymore in terms of Jews, Samaritans, everybody else. We don't need an apostle to the everybody else anymore because we have one. Saul, he's done the job for the Gentiles. So that specific bit that makes Saul an apostle, I'm not expecting that to be repeated. But God powerfully stamping all over the world, laughing at people who try and oppose him, flipping them on their heads, converting some of them into Christians, pushing them out of the way so that people will become Christians, that happens. And the only reason I think we don't spot it very much is because we say powerful God must mean easy life. Whereas actually, look at this story we've done, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. Stephen is murdered. Saul is allowed, before he's converted, to arrest pretty much the whole church in Jerusalem. He's allowed to chase them somewhere else in order to kill them. And then, once he's converted, he is at risk of his life repeatedly, gets lowered down in a basket. So if you're looking for that kind of glorious success of God through the suffering of his people, amazing things happen. People become Christians. That is going on all over the world. And why is it not happening in huge numbers in England? Well, that may be because God, what have we seen in this story? Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. We've seen the final verdict of God on a people with huge history of believing in God, with huge heritage and very impressive religious buildings, who turn their back on Jesus and are, in large part, though thousands become Christians, including priests, in large part rejected by God as a punishment for their rejection. Our society, you think, we have pathetic history compared to the Jewish people, pathetic religious buildings compared to the temple of God in Jerusalem. But if we reject Jesus as well, what makes us think that we won't get rejected back? So, yes, God is doing exactly the same, I think, all around the world. And our job is persecution or glorious conversion. Let's keep going, trusting him and telling people the gospel.
Thank you. Paul's conversion seems a bit exclusive. Does this make people think we have to hear from God directly to become a Christian? Does it make you think that?
No. It seems pretty unique to me, doesn't it? In terms of, I think, is this the only one in the New Testament? There's no reason why it should be impossible, but I think there is nobody else that this happens to. So why that should make us think it should happen to us with other people, I don't know. Clearly shows God can do this. Later on in Acts, Paul describes how he had a later vision in Jerusalem from Jesus. Clearly Jesus was able to speak to him. Presumably he could still do that. But the normal thing sweeping through Acts is like what he says to Saul, go and be my witness. Go and tell Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, everybody. Go and tell them about Jesus. That's the normal way.
I just annoyingly deleted a really good question that was a follow-up, but I think I can remember roughly what it said. It said something like there's a hint of the supernatural to all of this in Paul's conversion. Does something supernatural need to happen to us?
Not just a hint.
Yeah. Does something supernatural need to happen to us if we're going to become a Christian?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Something supernatural has to happen for you to become a Christian. In Bible language, you have to go from being blind, like Paul was spiritually, and being enslaved and unable to free yourself and being dead. And God has to break into all of that by his powerful Holy Spirit and make you into an alive, sighted, free child of his. And that is an absolute miracle. Everybody in this room who's ever become a Christian is an utterly supernatural act, according to the Bible. Because on our own, we couldn't do it, and we'd refuse it. Yes, alongside that, maybe, there'll be some other quite small miracles. Like maybe there'll be lights from heaven and voices, and who knows. And let's maybe if God does that, like Ananias, you know, if God says go, doesn't matter how scared you are, you go. You know, if God says something to you tonight, go and meet the persecutor at work, by all means, obey him. Don't go, I'm sorry, I'm afraid. I think that's a bit unusual, the miracles happening. But the utterly sensational miracle we should pray for and expect and be excited about is that somebody at your work might become a Christian this week if you tell them the gospel. That's the big miracle.
What would you say to someone here tonight who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, saying to themselves, well, that miracle hasn't happened to me, so what do you want me to do about that?
Yeah, I think it's listen, isn't it, and pray for... ears to hear. Be humble. If Paul's story teaches us anything, it's you should be a little bit hesitant before opposing Jesus. Be humble. Say, I would love to know if this is true or not. Paul doesn't just kind of spend 3 minutes, there's Jesus, take it or leave it. He goes around synagogues and lecture halls and everywhere he can find people and explains, proves, confounds, teaches. You want to get yourself to somebody who can do that for you. Open up the Bible with them. We've been encouraging the church family here to try and read the Bible with people who aren't Christians. So find somebody who looks Christian. I don't know how you can tell. Just ask them and say, will you read through the Bible with me? And pray to God that he would help you understand it and open your eyes to it.
Time is running short. Let's take these two questions apart, but I think they're related. Saul was an enemy of God, but what about a backslider? Someone who's professed faith and then...
Yeah, thank you. That is somebody trying to make a list, isn't it? I said, if you can bring me a list that shows you're worse than Saul, then all right, you can be unforgiven. All the way through the New Testament, there are warnings against backsliding, and they are serious, and they are designed to be frightening, and they all end with repent and be forgiven. So again, there is no ground for thinking that you are beyond forgiveness. If you are currently backsliding, and I guess in a room like this, there are people with secret sin they don't tell anyone, or secret kind of turning away that's kind of just not quite got to the point where you get Sunday evening off to watch TV. Stop, come to your senses, realize it is true, ask for forgiveness, repent, and there is no doubt whatsoever what Jesus will say. Again, I doubt you have clocked up enough backsliding to beat Saul on the scale of worst sinner ever. And Jesus' death is Jesus' death, is still a God-man who died. It's still better than Billy the goat being killed. He will forgive you. But it's clear what you need to do. Come back to your senses and repent.
Please, can you provide advice on how we can stop ourselves from getting complacent or taking for granted that even our worst sins will be forgiven? So hearing about this wonderful, unmeasured grace of God and thinking, I'll go and do what I want then.
What would Saul say? Paul say in some of his letters? He says things like, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We were in a Bible study the other day in Colossians 3 where it says that. The things that you are forgiven of and think, it doesn't matter, I'll go and sin that way again. Somebody else will stand next to you on Judgment Day and be sent to hell for. God hates the sin that I, as part of last week, filled my life with. He hates it. He'll judge it in wrath. He's not going to judge me because he punished Jesus for it. You can look at Jesus' death. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Saul was absolutely convinced he couldn't be the Son of God because he was dying on a cross, humiliated, in pain, cursed by God. That's what it took to forgive me. So what am I doing still sinning and thinking that's like God kind of put 50p in a slot machine to do that? Things like that, the character of God, the consequences of sin, there'd be a whole load of things to go to. But it isn't, maybe I can't be forgiven. That's the one you can't use.
Great, last question, because time's gone. What an amazing sermon, says the person writing this text. Thank you. There is a question.
This will be a really nice
one. No, it's a nice one. I wouldn't do that to you, Charlie. I wouldn't do that to you. Please, can you provide advice on how we can remind ourselves that God has this epic plan?
Yeah, thank you. And again, the New Testament, or the Bible's full of that, isn't it? So talks about what you see with. Do you see with the eyes that look around at everything around you, where some of the time church is a bit miserable and there are people turning their back on it and it looks like things are going wrong and there are so many people who don't believe in God and some of them seem to be clever, and you can do that and life is hard and whatever is going on in your life at the moment, or you can fix your eyes on what God is doing and where things are going. See with the eyes of faith would be the Hebrews 11 way of saying it. And so the Bible sweeps all the way to the day when it all finishes, when the city comes down from heaven, filled with people from every race and nation and language, uncounted thousands and millions of people, to be with Jesus forever. And that is where we are going. And that is where the plan is heading. And how miserable and to kind of waste your life. That was the book we gave out and recommended people read. Instead, what's it called?
Risk is Right.
Risk is Right. So instead of wasting your life on things that aren't actually God's big plan, why not take some risks and discover God can be trusted, and be more convinced through doing that is definitely where he's going. So it's fix your eyes on where we're heading, rather than spending ages looking closely at what's around us.
Great, thank you. Apologies if we didn't get to your question, but feel free to ask them of each other, come and talk to us, talk to your small group leader, whoever it is. Don't stop talking. We're going to sing, though, to close. And